coming of Christ. I'm going to read from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 10. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that your written word speaks to us of Christ, the living word. And so, Lord, this morning, as we consider your word together, we pray that you would open up our eyes to see Jesus. We pray that you'd open up our hearts to receive him. Lord, just fill us with more and more trust in Jesus this morning, with more and more love for our Savior, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, over the next couple of weeks, I want to take a look at this passage, this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11 that points us to the coming of the Savior. And this prophecy's very well known. We read it lots around Christmas time because it speaks to us so clearly of Jesus coming as the Savior. It speaks to us of the greatness of the salvation that he brings. And so the words are very familiar, but maybe the context isn't quite as familiar to us. Because in the previous chapters leading up to this, Isaiah has been prophesying about a war with Assyria. Now, Assyria is the great superpower that is over to the east of Israel and Judah. And Israel is not knowing peace at this time. When this prophecy comes, it's not a peaceful time in the history of the nation. It isn't a time of prosperity in the land. In fact, the nation of Israel, at this point, the kingdom's divided in two, Israel and Judah, but Israel is about to be destroyed and taken off into exile. And Isaiah's already prophesied about the destruction of the nation. In Isaiah chapter 6, verses 11 to 12, he says, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land." So Isaiah has not been coming along with a prophecy of lots of wonderful things for them. They haven't been all delighting to hear Isaiah prophesy because the things he's been telling them have been bad things for them. He's been telling them about this destruction of the nation, and so the outlook is bleak. That this is not a wonderful time of revival. This is not a wonderful time when people are turning to the Lord and rejoicing in him, but this is a time when the majority have turned against the Lord, that they are not looking to him as their defender and their refuge, and their nation is about to suffer the consequences. The outlook is bleak, but in the midst of this bleak outlook, God comes with this promise in Isaiah chapter 11. The prophecy of destruction in Isaiah 6 ends with the image of a tree chopped down. But even at the end of Isaiah 6, when it's been talking about the cities destroyed and the tree chopped down, there's a glimmer of hope. Because Isaiah 6, verse 13 says, as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cast down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. So there's a glimmer of hope. There's this stump that remains when everything is destroyed. And now, in chapter 11, Isaiah picks up that glimmer of promise and he expands on it. And we see that this stump, that this glimmer of promise, this is the promise of a person. It's all about a person back there in Isaiah 6. It says that it's the holy seed who is the stump. Now in chapter 11, we read in verse 1, it's the rod from the stem of Jesse. In chapter 11, verse 10, it's the root of Jesse. Now, holy seed sounds a bit strange to us. It's a bit mysterious. What on earth is a holy seed? But actually, in the Old Testament, seed is a really important word. We don't see it too much because it's translated in lots of different ways in English in our Bibles. But this one Hebrew word is used so much throughout the Old Testament and so much in God's promises. Because, in fact, it goes right back to that first gospel promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So the seed of the woman is to crush the serpent. That's what the promise is. And that promise grows throughout the Old Testament. And so we come here to Isaiah and he promises that this stump is the holy seed. He's pointing us back to that promise that's been there since the Garden of Eden of the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. He's talking about the Savior who's going to come and defeat all the works of the devil. That's what Isaiah's promising here. The long-promised one who'll crush the devil and destroy death and sin. So Isaiah says that even when everything lies in ruins, that won't stop the promised one from coming and saving. No matter how low the nation falls, no matter how far it seems from the glory of God, that can't stop God from fulfilling his promise. When all you see is death, he will bring life. He is the God who raises the dead. That's who our God is. And that's the way he works. And we see it over and over again through Scripture that God brings life where there shouldn't be life. That God fulfills his promises where everything looks as if it has failed. That we see it with Abraham and Sarah. That Abraham's 100, Sarah's 90. They're far too old to have children. And yet, God gives them Isaac. And that's the line of this seed that continues. So we see it when God gives children to the barren in order to fulfill this promise of the Savior coming. We see it in over and over again in the history of Israel when it seems like the nation or the royal line has been wiped out. So you have an evil queen like Athaliah who tries to wipe out the entire royal household. She has all the males of the royal household killed so that there can be no descendant who will fulfill this line and be the promised savior. And yet God saves a little child hidden away, so that he can bring the fulfillment of his promises. God always works in the most desperate of times, when everything is bleak, when all that's around is death and destruction. God works to bring life, to fulfill his promises, to bring his salvation. And ultimately, we see that at the cross of Jesus. When it looks to all the world as if Jesus has been defeated, that he's been arrested, he's been humiliated, he's been mocked, he's been scourged, he's been put to death, and it looks to all the world that the Romans and the Sanhedrin and the devil and Judas have triumphed over Jesus, but instead it turns out that that death on the cross is the true victory of our God. And Jesus bursts forth triumphant from the grave to bring life and salvation. Our God is the God who brings victory through death. Our God is the God who brings life through destruction. Our God is the God who fulfills his promises when it looks like everything has failed. And that's what we see here in the book of Isaiah. When all you can see is death, he will bring life. And now here in chapter 11 of Isaiah, Isaiah describes this same stump in a different way. Back in chapter 6, he says there's still a stump. Now in chapter 11, he calls this stump, he talks about a rod from the stem of Jesse. In verse 1, in verse 10, he talks about the root of Jesse. And so he points our attention to another great Old Testament promise. Because who's Jesse? Jesse's the father of King David. And God had promised to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, that your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. And yet Isaiah has prophesied the destruction of the kingdom. But now, the promise of the king who will fulfill God's word to David is given. This is the king whose kingdom will last forever. This is the king whose throne is established forever. And this king comes forth when the house of Jesse has been chopped down to a stem, when the kingdom seems to have been destroyed, when the royal house seems to have gone forever. A king appears in the most unexpected of places, in a stable and in a carpenter shop. That Jesus wasn't born in the king's palace. That his family wasn't on the throne at the time he was born. That his family had been reduced to humility. And yet the true King of the Jews, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, is born in a stable in Bethlehem. Just when it seemed like the promises had failed, when it seemed like it was time to give up hope, God fulfills his promise in the most unlikely of ways. But not only is this a promise of a great king from David's line, it's the promise of a new King David. Because it doesn't say the stem of David, it says the stem of Jesse. All the other kings in Israelite history, in the history of Israel and Judah, all the kings were compared to David. So you read about the kings of Judah, and we're told either they walked in the ways of their father David or they didn't walk in the ways of their father David, but they're all compared to David. Whether they're good or bad, the mark of comparison is David. But David is the only one who's called the son of Jesse. All the others are called the sons of David. So when this points us not to the stem of David or the stem or the root of David, but to the stem of Jesse, that it's pointing us back to David himself. It's saying that this rod is a new son of Jesse. This is a new David, a new man after God's own heart, a new anointed king. And unlike the old David, this new David will be perfect. In verse 5, it says, righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. So unlike the old sinful David, this David will be righteous. In verses 6 to 9, we read of the peace of his kingdom. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. That we read this kingdom of peace. So unlike the old David of continual war, this David will reign over a kingdom of peace. In verses 9 and 10, we read, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. So unlike the old David, who was the king of Israel, this David will rule over the whole earth. He'll be the king of the Jews and of the Gentiles. And the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. So this David is a better David. This David is great David's greater son. And he's not only the rod of Jesse, but he's the root of Jesse. Now, the rod of Jesse, that's growing up out of this stump, saying, look, this stump looks like it's dead. This royal family looks like it's dead, but there's a new rod growing up, a new branch coming up, and that's this new David. But then at the end of the passage, it calls him the root. And the root's down below. So that's telling us that not only is he something new coming out of this family, but actually he's the very origin of this messianic family as well as its fulfillment. This royal family of Judah was there. This royal family gives rise to Jesus, the Savior, coming. But Jesus, the Savior, coming is the reason for that royal family existing in the first place. That the whole of the royal house of Jesse and of David was established by God for the express purpose of bringing forth this great Davidic king. And this rod and this root grows up into a branch. Verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now, whenever we hear the word branch, maybe we think of it's the autumn at the minute and we go outside and it's been stormy this last while and we see lots of branches on the ground. They've blown off the trees. We see some little branches, we see some big impressive branches, but what we see, the branches we see in the ground, they're dead. And maybe that's what we think of when we read about a branch. We think of a big stick that we find on the ground. And maybe we can do something with that stick. Maybe we can fight somebody off with that stick. Maybe it's a useful weapon for our defense. Or we could use it to walk with, and it could be something to help us along our walk along the way. But the best a dead branch can be to us is a help. It could help us defend ourselves. It can help us walk in the way. But this Hebrew word, when it says branch, isn't talking about a dead branch like the ones we find out on the ground in the autumn. No, this word for the branch is talking about a green branch that's growing, a branch that bears fruit. This is a living branch that's growing out of this stump. So it's not a branch to help us defend ourselves. It's not a branch to help us to walk in the way. It's not simply a useful aid to us, but rather, this is a growing branch full of life that gives out fruit. Jesus says that he is the vine and we're the branches. Now, in English, it's all the same word. We might get a bit confused because now suddenly we're the branches. But it's a similar idea that Jesus is this branch in the Old Testament and we're the fruit. And that's what it's talking about when he says that I am the vine, you are the branches, that we are living in him. We get our life from him. That this growing, life-giving branch is coming up out of this dead stump, and we live in him. That we bear fruit as we are attached to him. All that was left before was this dry stump. That if we go out in the forest, we find lots of tree stumps that are there, and they might have been there for years or even decades, maybe centuries, that they're there, they're dry, they're maybe covered in some moss or something is living on them, but they themselves, they have no life in them. They're dead. But out of this dead stump, this new, green, fruitful branch is growing. That's what it tells us here in Isaiah. And so what do we see? We see life coming out of death. That's what this promised king does. He brings life out of death. He brings life through death. The king won't come until the kingdom's been reduced to a stump. The fruitful branch won't grow until the tree has been chopped down. He's not bringing life by avoiding death, but he's bringing life through death. And that's exactly how the King of Life did bring life. Through his death on the cross. At the time, many people looked to the cross and they saw only death. They saw the anguish. They saw defeat. They thought that was the end of Jesus. But Through the cross of Calvary, Jesus conquered death and he rose again to glorious life. And we've been united to him. If you're trusting in Jesus, you're united to him in his death and his resurrection. And he takes us safely through the judgment of death and brings us out safely on the other side into his abundant resurrection life, into his glorious new life. That's how he saves us. He unites us to himself. He is our safe refuge through the judgment of death, and he raises us with him to newness of life. So this long-promised Savior is the greater David, the perfect king who will reign forever, and he's the fruitful branch who brings life through death. Now, I shall digress slightly from Isaiah, because I was away at the May Council this week, and I've just realised this is November, and I've said May Council again, but the May Council is in November nowadays, so I'll just confuse myself like that. I was away at Council this week, and the Lord spoke to us in prophecy, and he spoke to us about how sometimes as churches, we fight to stay alive. And sometimes we look around us and we think, oh, we're terribly weak. We're not a big crowd. And we see all the problems. We see how many of the congregation have to work frequently on Sundays. We see that we can't manage to be together at the same time. And we see lots of obstacles and weaknesses. And we want to fight to stay alive. Sometimes that's how we feel. We feel like, but we had this prophecy saying about that God doesn't call us to fight for life, but he calls us to know resurrection life. And we can only know resurrection life through death. That it's when we pretend that we are strong and we can do everything, then there's no room for God to work. That we're relying on ourselves. But as we admit that we are weak, as we admit that we can't do it, as we admit the death that we see around us, then there is a place for God to work, because he is the God who raises the dead. If we're going to pretend that we are strong and everything's wonderful, then we're not giving place to God to work. But when we see our death and the only possibility being the God who raises the dead, then we can know his strength and his power. Not just a little help along the way like that dead stick, but rather the one who gives life like that living branch. That's what we need. We need the God who raises the dead. And for us in this assembly, that sometimes it's easy to look back and we can think, oh, in years gone by, there were good things that God did. And sometimes we feel like, what's happening now? We don't see the things that we've seen in the past. Or maybe we just don't notice the things that we've seen in the past. Sometimes there are things going on that we don't always notice them. But God calls us to know life through death, that he brings us through difficult times. He brings us through the times when we feel reduced to destruction. And he brings us safely through them and out the other side into resurrection life. And so we need to cry out to the God who raises the dead. Not rely on ourselves to patch things up, but place ourselves into his hands and let him bring us out from the tomb into the abundance of life that he has for us. Right, where was I? I was talking about, so this branch. There's more here in Isaiah, because it goes on in verse 2. It says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. He is anointed with the Holy Spirit. Now, the anointed one, in Hebrew, that's the Messiah. In Greek, that's the Christ. So when it says he's anointed, it's talking about who he is, his identity. Now, we need to know, because we are Pentecostals, and sometimes we talk about the anointing, and we want to know the anointing. But we must know when we talk about the anointing that the anointing is not just a feeling. The anointing is the presence of the Spirit of God. That's much more than just a feeling. Isaiah goes on to explain a bit more about what type of anointing the Spirit gives here. He says it's the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Now, in the Old Testament, these were the qualities needed for good rulers. Deuteronomy chapter 1 tells us that. And when King Solomon, when God told Solomon to ask him for something, this is what Solomon asked for. This is what made him a great king. So the rod of Jesse will be equipped with all the qualities he needs to be the greatest of all kings. But a king anointed by the Spirit is also the Lord who pours out the same Spirit on his people. And so he pours out on us this Spirit of wisdom and understanding. So what's this wisdom and understanding we have through the Holy Spirit? Well, the New Testament tells us that quite clearly. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God." In Ephesians 1:17-18, we write that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, in the knowledge of Jesus, that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened. So knowing Jesus is true wisdom and understanding. Jesus pours out the Spirit on us so that we know him more. And the Holy Spirit draws us to Jesus. The Holy Spirit gives us more love for Jesus. The Holy Spirit gives us more delight in Jesus. The Holy Spirit gives us more longing for Jesus. That's why we need the Holy Spirit, to draw us to Jesus. The Holy Spirit always glorifies Jesus. And Isaiah goes on, calls him the Spirit of counsel and might. These are more qualities that are needed for a good king. So the Spirit gives the ability to take the right course of action and the strength needed to carry it out. In Hebrews 9, we read of Jesus that through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself without spot to God. And in Galatians 5, we read about ourselves that if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. We live in the Spirit because it's through the Spirit that we have life in Jesus. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sins. The Holy Spirit unites us to Christ by faith. The Holy Spirit breathes upon us to give us, so that we're born again. And then as a result, we walk in the Spirit. We know his counsel and might. We grow in grace. That's our sanctification as we walk in the Spirit. And Isaiah goes on and calls him the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. It's knowledge of the Lord and fear of the Lord. God had spoken to Israel about what their king should be like long before they ever had one. In Deuteronomy 17, 18 and 19, he said, "Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life that he may learn to fear the Lord his God." The king was to make a copy of God's word and read it so that he would know the Lord and so that he would fear the Lord. So this is another good vital quality of a good king. And knowledge, in a true biblical sense, isn't just general knowledge. It isn't just knowing some facts. Knowing God doesn't mean that we can answer a few questions about him in a Sunday school quiz. It's much more than that. Knowing God is about a relationship with God, a good relationship with God through Jesus. And so knowing God has an impact on our lives. Knowledge of the Lord leads to fear of the Lord. When we truly know God, then we can't take him lightly. We can't take him for granted. When we truly know him, we'll have true reverence for him. And that is the fear of the Lord. And what do people do when they know reverence and fear? They bow down and surrender. And that's the appropriate response to our God, the appropriate response to this perfect king. We bow down and surrender ourselves to him. We come before him and acknowledge that of ourselves, we can't stand in his presence. that we can't rescue ourselves from the death and destruction around us, that we can't fulfill the qualities of a good king and rule over ourselves and our own kingdoms. So we bow down before him and surrender ourselves to our true and good and everlasting King, to the one who saves us through his death into life, to the one who stood for us, condemned in our place. And as we entrust ourselves to the glorious rod of Jesse, we look to him to be anointed with his anointing. He's anointed with the Spirit beyond measure, and he anoints us with his Spirit. And his anointing is a good anointing. It's an anointing that gives us more love for Christ. It's an anointing that leads us to walk in the Spirit. It's an anointing that leads us to grow in knowledge and fear of the Lord. Isaiah and so many people in Israel longed for the day of the rod of Jesse, and they rejoiced in anticipation. We've seen his day, so we have all the more reason to rejoice in our great and glorious King, Jesus, our rod of Jesse, Jesus, the one who gives us life through death, Jesus, our God, who raises the dead. So let's rejoice before him this morning. We're going to sing our songs of worship as we come before our Savior with rejoicing this morning. And we want to lift up our hearts that we might know, that we might give him the praise and glory for what he's done. But we also want to know that love that the Spirit pours out in our hearts for Jesus. We've heard who he is. We've heard what he's done for us. So let's rejoice together before him this morning.
Amen.